On a warm summer day like today, I'm sure that we are thankful for air conditioning. Air conditioning is a wonderful thing. Yesterday, I was driving 8 hours in my little 1999 Nissan Quest. It's a lovely golden beast, but it lacks air conditioning. The air compressor clutch has gone out, and every year we think, well, I could get that fixed, but it's probably going to die this year as a whole anyway, so why would I want to get that fixed this year? We keep on putting off one more year, kind of like Chicago Cubs fans, maybe next year type of situation. But air conditioning is a wonderful thing, except one day, a few summers ago, I was stepping into my office. I had not been in there for a few weeks with the summer and its break. And I stepped into my office, and it kind of went like squish, slosh, squish, slosh. And there was about a half inch or an inch of standing water there in my office. And the reason was that there had been a clogged condensation line in the air conditioner above my office. And slowly, drip by drip by drip, there had been seepage down into my office. Through the slow seepage of these small drips, we ended up with a half inch of standing water. The theme of the conference this year is understanding the times. We must understand how the cultures, philosophies, and disordered values seep into our minds, into our hearts, into our lives, into our families, and into our churches. Slow seepage over time, drip by drip by drip. And how are we to respond? We might ask, how did the Apostle Paul respond? The Acts of Paul, probably composed in the second century, imagined the Apostle Paul coming to town. It says, he saw Paul coming, a man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows joining and nose somewhat hooked, full of grace. Well, one day, in reality, and not just in imagination, the Apostle Paul sauntered down the road into Corinth. He'd arrived from Athens, further north there in the province of Achaia. And when he set foot in Corinth, he did not enter into a vacuum. He stepped into a thriving Roman city, a Roman colony, to be exact. Corinth was a center of trade, of business, of economic prosperity. It was characterized by consumerism and competition. And these cultural values seeped into the new church the Apostle Paul planted there in the city. David Garland quips, the problem was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. The Corinthian culture elevated the power of rhetoric and the study of philosophy. The Corinthians considered these to be wisdom and power. The Corinthian culture displayed and embodied a disordered value system. Powerful orators receive the type of public praise that today is lavished upon entertainment icons and upon celebrated athletes. And such values entered into the church and its life. They dripped, they seeped into the church. One has commented, the Corinthian church, like the Corinthian society in general, was keenly conscious of social status. You see, the Corinthians began to squabble, and they began to debate. They began to fracture. Look at this leader. He's a wonderful orator. He is powerful in his rhetoric. Or look at this leader. He seems profound in his knowledge. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the beginning of the chapter, describes these factions within the Corinthian church. Members were forming dissenting groups. And Paul's conclusive response was to point them all back to Jesus Christ and to his cross. Because the broader culture has a distorted system of values, God wants us to counter the culture through the cross of Christ. To really understand Paul's approach, we need to understand three of his key ideas in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. These ideas will frame our proper ordering of values. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. In order to counter the culture's values, we must remember, first of all, the scandal of Christ's cross. The scandal of Christ's cross. Verse 18 states, for the preaching of the cross. Now, in the original, the word preaching here refers to the message, the content that is preached, not to the act of preaching per se. This is not the proclaiming, but the proclamation. The content about the cross, that is the focus. Not what a great preacher, not what an engaging preacher, a fine preacher, but what a true and faithful message. It is to them that perish foolishness. This is the present tense. They are on the road to perdition. But unto us who are being saved, no longer on the road to perdition, but on the highway to heaven, those who are being saved, notice here the present tense as well. Paul speaks of having been saved, of being saved, and of future salvation. One could think of, for example, someone lost at sea who was rescued by a lifeboat, past tense. Now they're being carried to the shore, present tense. And they will arrive there safely, future tense. The ancient world emphasized many polarities, Roman and barbarian, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. But Paul here emphasizes the most ultimate divergence, the difference that matters for eternity, those perishing and those being saved. To those being saved, it is the power of God. Now, after speaking of foolishness, one might expect, rather, a mention of the wisdom of God. But Paul here instead speaks of the power of God. We think of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is not simply that we need more knowledge or better education. We need powerful divine action on our behalf. The cultural elite viewed rhetoric as strong and as powerful. Orators would win fame and glory, but for the believer, the power of God is found in the weakness of the cross. Verse 19 goes on to say, for it is written. And here Paul adapts Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. It's the first of 14 different Old Testament quotes in this epistle. And he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Or I will set aside the cleverness of the clever. The cross turns things upside down. It reverses and subverts the culture's values. It turns them inside out and upside down. Verse 20 goes on to say, wherein is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? These three categories probably represent professional experts of the day, the public intellectuals and the popular pundits of the day. These three categories may, in fact, refer to Greek philosophers, to Jewish scribes, and to professional orators. And Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world refers to its perspectives and its disordered value system. It's assimilated merely by living inside of that world, inside that Corinthian culture, inside of that context. The Corinthian church members would have imbibed it as normally as they would have been breathing the air in their context. But God made foolish the wisdom of the world. He didn't merely out-argue them. He didn't merely make them appear to be foolish. He actually made it foolish. God didn't merely win a debate. He circumvented the entire value system through the cross. God overpowered his enemies with lavish grace. He overwhelmed them with a stunning strategy of redemption. He remained completely righteous and yet the one who justifies unrighteous sinners. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world thought it was being wise, but they were simply working out God's own wise plan through their foolishness. Because, the verse goes on to say, it pleased God. This is a biblical phrase often used in reference to God's desires that are unfolding throughout his sovereign plan. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And here again, the original refers to the content, the message that is preached. The foolishness in preaching is not the manner or the act of preaching. The preacher is not to be a buffoon or a rodeo clown or a street peddler. The preacher should not illogically jump from subject to subject without structure. He is not to be sloppy nor silly. The foolishness is the content of the message, and through that content to save them that believe, those who place their full trust in God's salvation, his sin-solving sacrifice in Christ. And verse 22 goes on to say, for the Jews require a sign. We know this from both the synoptics and the Gospel of John. Mark 8:11 says, and the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And John 6:30 says, they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And Jesus was, in fact, willing to provide signs, as the miracles are described in the Gospel of John in particular. But he is not a powerful genie who performs spectacular tricks on command or at our whim. And the Greeks seek after wisdom, the verse goes on to say. Of course, from Greek culture, we get the very word philosophy. And the Greek culture is known for its search for wisdom. Herodotus, the classical historian, quipped, all Greeks were zealous for every kind of learning. One commentator declares, these then are the two basic idolatries, and they are ever with us, the demand for power and the insistence on wisdom. They are still the two basic idolatries of our fallen world. The Jews and pagans were seeking wonders and wisdom, but the cross remained a symbol of weakness and of folly. Verse 3 continues, but we preach. But, by contrast, we proclaim and herald and defend Christ crucified. This was the heart of Paul's message. He placarded Christ crucified. The word Christ, of course, refers to the Messiah, the anointed one. He proclaimed the crucified Messiah. The crucified anointed one was considered a contradiction in terms at the time. It would be like referring to weak power or foolish wisdom or cursed blessing. One commentator captures the spirit of the day by saying, one may have a Messiah or one may have a crucifixion, but in that context, one may not have both. Messiah meant power, splendor, triumph. Crucifixion meant weakness, humiliation, defeat. But this was the message that Paul placarded. Christ crucified. Unto Jews a stumbling block. It tripped them up. It was an affront, an outrage, a shock. The Old Testament stated that everyone who was hanged upon a tree would be cursed. To the Jews, this seemed nonsensical to refer to a crucified Messiah. It was not merely foolish, it was inconsistent to them. And it was scandalously offensive. It was like referring to a sinful saint or to wicked virtue. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ was treated as a curse upon that tree for our sake. He became a curse for us. He became a sin for our sake. Under the Jews, it was a stumbling block, and under the Greeks, it was foolishness. It was insanity. The gospel is foolishness to the unregenerate and scandalous to the unredeemed. The gospel is not simply a self-help program in three easy steps. It is a divine plan for radical rescue. It is the bold proclamation of outside help for the utterly helpless. And verse 24 says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." A commentator notes, "The gospel is not something to which one may add human wisdom and thereby make it superior. Rather, the cross stands in absolute, uncompromising contradiction to human wisdom." The next verse, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The foolish thing of God and the weak thing of God are the cross. The cross is a radical reversal, then, of values, including the cultural values. It transforms and even subverts the ways that we think. As one renounces self-righteousness in order to receive divine righteousness, even so one surrenders one's own wisdom in order to receive true wisdom. Today, corporations invest in their logos in order to give a public face to their business. One thinks, for example, of McDonald's golden arches, or the smiling arrow of Amazon, or the Nike swoosh. In our culture today, the cross has become a logo. The cross has become a symbol on necklaces and bookmarks and bumper stickers, as well as church steeples and Bible covers. The cross is rarely rugged and seldom bloody. It is usually polished and refined. We have sanded away the rough hewn edges and wiped away the bloody stains. The cross already was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Roman crucifixion was designed to be a ruthless and humiliating means of bloody execution. Crucifixion was administered publicly with extreme indignity. Josephus says and calls crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. Cicero described it as the most cruel and disgusting penalty. Cicero added that the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but also his thoughts, his ears, and his eyes. The very mention of the word cross was unworthy of a Roman citizen and of a freeman. Celsus, the second century Greek philosopher and critic of Christianity, stated that Jesus was executed in a shameful way. Archaeologists have discovered a second century example of a Roman graffiti that highlights the cultural disdain for the cross of Christ. The scribbled portrait shows a certain Alexamenos worshiping as God, but upon the cross hangs a donkey. For the Christian, this example of Roman graffiti is utter blasphemy, picturing Jesus with such horrendous disrespect and irreverence. But it illustrates how the Roman culture viewed the notion of a crucified Messiah as foolishness. We preach the cross, even though it is scandalous, even though it is foolish. The pastor is not a business manager or a psychological therapist, but a mouthpiece with a message, a herald with a proclamation. The gospel centers on the cross, in which God overcomes through self-giving sacrifice and overpowers with grace. The culture values self-promotion and success. The cross displays self-giving and sacrifice. To face our culture and the seepage of its values, drip by drip by drip, we must engage in an inversion of our values and a conversion of our imagination. In order then to counter the culture's values, we must embrace the scandal of Christ's cross, and we must remember the grace of God's calling. The grace of God's calling. Continuing in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren." God's calling speaks of God's initiative of grace and God's reaching out for us. Paul used the word calling, and he parallels it here with three uses of God's choosing in verses 27 and 28. And he says, "Hear how that not many wise men after the flesh," that is, according to the flesh, by purely human standards, "not many mighty, not many noble are called." See, Roman society was highly stratified. It could be explained as a triangle. At the top would be the Roman emperor, And underneath the imperial household would be the Senate class. And then you come down, you get to the rest of the higher class. And then you get to the equestrian class. And at the bottom you have the slaves, who made up a large portion of the population. Not many Christians came from those powerful classes, the rich and the influential who ran the economy, who set the fashions and ruled the masses. Now notice, Paul did not say no one from the educated and influential classes came to Christ. He only said that not many did. Perhaps in Corinth, there were a handful, like Erastus, who came from more exceptional backgrounds. Erastus, the Corinthian believer, is mentioned in Acts chapter 19, verse 22. According to Romans 16, 23, he was the treasurer of the city. Archaeologists have found a stone in Corinth that has the statement, Erastus, as city manager, laid this at his own expense. And if we are to tie together that stone inscription with the Erastus of the New Testament, we actually have an artifact from the Erastus of the Bible. Paul did not say no one from these classes came to Christ. In fact, Selina Hastings, who was the Countess of Huntingdon, she once famously said, "Blessed be God, it does not say not any mighty, not any noble. It says not many mighty, not many noble." She said, "I owe my salvation to the letter M. If it had been not any noble, where would the Countess have been?" But as a general statement, Paul is speaking here to the Corinthians and saying that not many of these educated, powerful, influential people inside the city of Corinth had come to Christ. Verse 27 goes on to say, "But God." We were nobodies, but then God entered into the picture. It's not about us, it's about God. He has chosen the foolish things of the world, what the world considers to be foolish. From the manger of Bethlehem to the cross of Calvary, the humility and the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He has used that to confound the wise, to put them to shame. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, what the world estimates to be weak, to confound the things which are mighty. God's grace disgraces the powerful and puts them to shame. Verse 28 says, "And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen." This is the third use of "choose" in these verses, emphasizing God's gracious initiative. "Yea, and the things which are not," those who are completely overlooked by the world, as if they didn't even exist, "to bring to naught things that are, to bring them to nothing." One author declares, "Modern Western evangelism is deeply infected with a virus of triumphalism. And the resulting illness destroys humility, minimizes grace, and offers far too much homage to the money and influence and wisdom of our day. But grace is the great leveler, as all are equal, in need of radical delivery and rescue at the foot of the cross." Throughout biblical narratives, God consistently calls the most unlikely figures to accomplish his plans. In grace, he called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. In grace, he chose the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "The Lord had not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." God calls the insignificant to signify his grace and glory. Celsus, once again, the second century critic of Christianity, in order to deride Christians, accuse them of saying the following. Christian injunctions are like this: "Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for we think such abilities to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone foolish, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly." They thus show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid. That was the words of a second century pagan critic of Christianity. It was foolishness to the Greco-Roman mind, as well as a stumbling block to the Jew. And today, this morning, God calls to us, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why then do you boast?" What's the reason then for this gracious plan of God? Well, this brings us to our third point. In order to counter the culture's values, we must remember the scandal of Christ's cross. We must remember the grace of God's calling. And ultimately, we must remember the goal of the Lord's glory. The goal of the Lord's glory. Picking up at verse 29, that no flesh. Flesh often speaks of fallen humans, characterized by their self-reliance apart from God, apart from God dependence. That no flesh should glory in His presence. In the presence of the Almighty, we are nothing. As one author comments, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Not a single thing any of us possesses creates an advantage before the living God. Not brilliance, clout, achievement, money, or prestige. The next verse goes on to say, but of Him. But, once again, by God's initiative and effectual working, are in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's theme of union with Christ. Through this union, those who are estranged outsiders have been brought in to become beloved insiders, who of God has made unto us wisdom. In Christ all divine wisdom is found. That is righteousness, our legal standing and justification, and sanctification, our separation from sin to God, and redemption, our purchased freedom from sin, corruption, and death. Believers have these things and more in Christ. The wise plan in Christ has abundantly resulted in our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and therefore wisdom. In the final verse of the chapter, that according as it is written, here a quotation adapted from Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, Him that glories, let him glory in the Lord. In Greek literature, characters glory in what gives them delight. We are to delight in the Lord and to give Him glory. And the ultimate purpose of God's calling is not sociological, to exalt the weak or elevate the lowly. The ultimate purpose is doxological, to bring glory to the Lord. One has stated, we are as foolish as the Corinthians when we promote values and plans and programs of a world that is passing away as if they bear any deep significance. Such a misguided course betrays how little we know God. For the better we know God, the more we will want all of our existence to revolve around Him. And we will see that the only goals and plans that really matter are those that are somehow tied to God Himself and our eternity with Him. You see, God uses the lowly to bring down the lofty, to cause them to wave the white flag of surrender and to lift high the banner of His own glory. Two of the Reformation mottos were Solus Christus, Christ alone, and Sola Dei Gloria, glory to God alone. The masterful painter, Lucas Cranach, composed a work for the Reformation Church in Wittenberg. It shows Luther preaching to his congregation, but the eyes of the congregants are not upon Luther behind the pulpit, because the painter inserted between Luther and the congregation a portrayal of Jesus Christ crucified, hanging on the cross. And Luther is pointing to the cross, to Jesus Christ crucified. And all those in the congregation, their eyes are set upon Jesus Christ. God graciously calls us through the gospel of Christ, and we are to give Him and Him alone all the glory. Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. In order then to counter the cultural's values, that drip by drip by drip seepage of disordered values, the ploys to power and the wranglings for wisdom, we must remember the scandal of Christ's cross. We must remember the grace of God's calling. And we must remember the goal of the Lord's glory. Our distorted values come in all kinds of forms. There seems to be no limit to our ability to manufacture idols. Our distorted values are reflected in our drive for fame, for wealth, for power, the exaltation of education, the accolades of accomplishment. But whenever our hearts become imprisoned by the shackles of false cultural values, in whatever form, may we find our true freedom in sufficiency in Christ, the scandal of the cross. I think it would be fitting if we close this morning by all of us standing together and singing a cappella the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." I think most of you know the words by heart. Many of you do. We'll sing the first verse, and then I'll make a comment about a latter verse. Singing the first verse together.
When I survey the
forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Let's sing that verse together.
Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ.
We give you our souls, our lives, our all. Father, we praise you for the scandal of the cross, that through the foolishness of the cross preached, that you have drawn us and we have believed. And Father, we pray that we might not be overtaken by the world's value systems, by the culture, but that we might overcome them through the cross and through the self-giving sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We don't pray this, Father, for our own glory. We pray it for your glory, and that glory might be given to your Son, Jesus Christ. And through the power of the Spirit, we pray in Christ's name, the one crucified for us. Amen.